Well, good morning.
I know, I'm not really trying to be funny, but whenever I speak and there's a sparse crowd of people, I'm thinking word must have got out that I was speaking. But today I'll blame it on the weather, since we're having inclement weather. And those lights are a little bright. And anyway, good seeing you. Now, Nathan read from Philippians chapter 2 about Christ taking on the form of a man, humbling himself, going to death on the cross, putting away our sins and rising again from the dead. Would you please open, because I want to talk about this a bit, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. All right, I want to read just verse 1, 2, and verse 21. All right, Matthew 1, 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was born Isaac, the Isaac Jacob, and the Jacob Judah, and his brothers. And then verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "And he shall... and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." I bet by now most of you have noticed on your calendar that Christmas Eve is also the beginning of Hanukkah. And it begins Christmas Eve at sundown, and it ends January 1st, 8 days. I think, it's kind of interesting. Now, I know we don't know when Christ was born. But that is right now important. What's important is that these two holidays are always put close to one another. And I've thought about that, and I think that there's really a clear message for Christians and for the Jews. So, the second temple was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, when people came back from Babylon. And they were able to rebuild their walls, rebuild their city. It's fascinating reading Ezra and Nehemiah and perhaps Malachi, because Malachi is prophesying during the time that they're rebuilding this, and the temple is recently built, and corruption has already set in. So that's what is called the Second Temple period. That one runs right through the birth of Jesus Christ, runs right through to Herod and his fancy temple, up until 70 AD when Titus came in and desecrated the temple and destroyed it, killed many Jews, and to this day they are hoping and waiting to build the third temple for the coming of the Messiah. So it's been a long time. And, you know, the holiday of Hanukkah, very brief, you know what it is. Antiochus IV entered into the temple and sacrificed pigs and killed many, many, many people, desecrated it, and caused the Jews to have a great sorrow about it. Antiochus was kind of an interesting fellow. He was trying to fight against the king of Egypt. At the same time, he was having battles in the north against Rome. He was having some other difficulties, and all in all, his armies were spread far and wide. And after a certain time in Egypt fighting the Seleucid family, he had been humiliated also by the Romans. Now, with the Romans were taking a growing nation, and the Romans were taking a great interest in the rest of the world. And when they were in Egypt, and Antiochus wanted to struggle and fight against Egypt. Rome, Roman emissary, according to legend, drew a circle around Antiochus and told him, as he was in the circle, that he couldn't step out of that until he agreed to certain things. I don't remember what they were anymore, but until he agreed, he was humiliated. Second of all, word got out in Jerusalem that he had been killed. And he was really mad. So when he was going home, he decided to stop off and take his anger and wrath on the Jews, whom he had been struggling with for a long, long time. The Jews were tenacious, strong, firm in their beliefs. And so he killed many Jews. He desecrated the temple. And then you know the rest. When he came and he wanted people to back him, and he wanted the people to become Greek in their thinking, and young people to become Greek in their culture and thinking, he chose a priest by the name of Maccabees, an old man living back in the hills. I hope I got all these facts right, because I taught this in my course, but this is growing a little weak over the years now. And and Maccabees was called out with his family out to a small village, Modine. People gathered, and at the village, this emissary of Antiochus was going to get Maccabees, the old man, to sacrifice some there and give allegiance to Antiochus. While he was resisting, one of the Jews ran up to the altar and decided to do some sacrifice. The old man killed him. And then jumped on an emissary from Antiochus and killed him. And then ran off into the mountains for the Maccabean rebellion. After some years, they reconsecrated the temple, and they chose to do it on the same date that Antiochus had destroyed it. So to them, it's hope of a coming Messiah. Another kingdom, another throne, a coming Messiah who will rule and put down the nations. So this is the importance to them. Now I want to be careful here, because I don't want to belittle any religion, but it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad because you have hope. I read in the paper a little article, and I read in some magazines over the last 6 months that there have been plans for a third temple. Maybe you've read that. You've probably read about it in many Christian magazines, quotes from newspapers, Jerusalem Post and others. So there's hope that they can build the temple, but it has to be where the Dome of the Rock is. And the Muslims aren't going to give it up without defeat. But they're hoping for the third temple. And then to have it prepared for the coming of the Messiah, to reign and rule over the nations. Now, Matthew here has something interesting to say. These verses, particularly 1 and 21, give us some names of Jesus Christ who will be born. Matthew is trying to document the person of Jesus Christ, and that he will have a right to reign on the throne. Now, I'm not just talking here about prophecy, because verse 21, it talks about he will save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus, Savior. And He went to documents. He went to establish the credentials of Jesus Christ as the one who will be king, the one who will rule, the one who is the anointed one, and the one who belonged to the tribal family of Abraham and David. That's why his genealogy is basically different than Luke's. He's trying to go back to the Jewish history. So he wants to establish the credentials in relation to two great patriarchs, Abraham and David. But let's look at this, because there's some titles here that are important. This is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? His name, Jesus. All right. It's a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, the Lord saves. And in verse 121, an angel appears to Joseph and says to Joseph, now, this is what Mary is to name her son, Jesus. And so this name, this proper name, so to speak, his name, is given by an angel to Joseph to name his son. And an angel is a messenger of God. What it simply means is that this is the name that God is giving to this one who is to be born. All right, so his name is Jesus. And God has chosen him to save his people from their sins. Now, it's a personal name, right? Jesus. And the name of the Lord is more prominent. Now, the name of Jesus is real prominent before he dies on the cross. The name of Christ after. When you look in the epistles, Christ, Christ. He was born and he died and he rose again from the dead. But Jesus is his personal name. And so Jesus is what men on earth would call him. Now, when you look in the Gospels, it's interesting. Before his death, he's not called Jesus to his face by the apostles. They say, Lord, Rabbi, Master. And our Lord said, but whom do men say that I am? Okay, you are Jesus. But then they put a title on the end of it, the Son of God. So Jesus would be the name he would be known by, I suppose, when he was a boy. But you don't see believers necessarily calling him Jesus. And so that's one reason why the name of Jesus is spoken of so much in the Gospels, to declare his humility, to declare his humanity. This is the man. This is his name. Now, Jesus was probably a common name. You go to South America, you'll find the name Jesus is very common among boys. In fact, years and years and years ago, there was a famous baseball player, Felipe Alou, Jesus Alou, his brothers. Felipe, when he played for the Braves for a little while, attended this chapel off and on. They were Christians from the Isle of Dominican Republic, but Jesus, very common name. And that would be the name that would be chosen him. So, and remember too that we're called Christians. We are identified with the risen Savior. Right. So he is Jesus. That's his proper name. Romans 10:9 says, "You will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord." Right, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. So just to make it clear, that's the name that he would be known by the world, by unbelievers. And it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that he was raised from the dead, so that this Jesus is also the Lord who died for our sins and raised from the dead. So he's established it. His name is Jesus. But who is this Jesus? All right. Now, you know, a lot of people believe in Jesus. We should never ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus? Everybody believed in Jesus. Some people deny it existed, but some believe Jesus, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, ended up marrying Mary Magdala, and they moved to Spain. And they had a family. And that goes through Middle Ages and the Templar Knights and all this stuff. So, the identification of Jesus Christ is very important. Now, the next word is Christ. That would be his official title, Christ. Our Lord said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And some say this, some say the prophet, because of what Malachi said and some of the miracles Jesus did. But Peter said, thou art the anointed one, the Christ, the anointed one. And the Lord said to him really clearly, Peter, your understanding of that didn't just come through human intellect. That is God working you to show you. Now, I'm adding words. But to show you, Peter, how the Holy Spirit can enlighten you. That didn't just come off the top of your head. He had been observing, listening, watching. All right? Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And Messiah, or this word Christ, is the form of a Hebrew word, Messiah, which means anointed one. Now, it's used broad. In the Old Testament, for example, kings are said to be anointed. The idea of anointed one, consecrated one, is the person who is chosen to do God's will, who will obey God, do God's will, and fulfill God's will. And so it means anointed one, a person that is especially designated by God to do his will. So there were kings. King Saul, says in 1 Samuel 15, was anointed by Samuel as king of Israel. And he was to fulfill God's will. And when he decided to disobey the message that God gave to him through Samuel, the Holy Spirit was withdrawn. And he ended up finishing his role as a king, weakened, and never fulfilling God's will. Prophets were anointed. Men were chosen, and they were anointed to bring a message to fulfill God's will. Priests were anointed. So our Lord also has been anointed, right? We say he's prophet, we say he's priest, and we say he's king. So that's what this word basically means. It can be a person. Kings, priests, prophets, all right? And to John, they said, are you the prophet that should come? No, I'm not. But somebody's coming after me. Priests are mentioned as having been anointed. And as I said, a king. So what God's will for the Messiah is what? To go to the cross. To die on the cross for our sins. It's revealed in the testimony of the gospel of Jesus' life and ministry. How do you know he is? You look at his ministry. You look at his life. And you see one person who is fulfilling the ministry, the will of God. And in fact, you have verses where, as the Lord is coming close to death, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours. So what Matthew is starting to do is give us the credentials, show us the reason why this man can be king of Israel and he can be our Savior. Okay, and how would he die, be consecrated, fulfill the will for our sins? The cross and suffering. This is a major point, I think, because what exactly did the Jews of the first century believe? Do we know exactly? Well, we don't really know exactly. But we have enough in New Testament scriptures to show us. It, first of all, is different than they expected that when he came. And Christ, they wanted to take him when he made him king. And they're always trying to find out if he's the one that's to come. They want that temple. They want that third temple. And meanwhile, today they're in between. Then it starts just hoping, hoping, hoping. Well, we know who Jesus Christ is. But he has to die on the cross and give his life. And so it's different from what is expected. And we know some of the things that were expected. So the idea of suffering, the idea of being humiliated according to Philippians in verse 21, is something that didn't figure in their public imagination. That's one reason why they fought him. And that's another reason why he maintained a low profile. One reason why he maintained his low profile. Don't tell people, don't do this, don't do that. Because their expectations were warped, and he didn't want all of this, the crowd seeking him and looking for him. They had a purpose, that was to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And this anointed one is chosen by God. So he wanted to limit spread of reports about his miracles. So he's Jesus Christ, his worldly name, earthly name, and he is the Christ. And Matthew is going to prove this in his gospel. This introduction is important. He's going to prove this. As he writes this gospel, he's going to show that there is a man who went to do God's will, and he does it perfectly and properly. Jesus has been chosen for that, anointed for that work. And he is the one that God has chosen to do this. And his death on the cross is so complete that it never has to be done again. Now, the next thing I want to get at here in this verse is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, these two men are mentioned very specifically for a specific reason. First of all, to both of these men was given an unconditional covenant. To Abraham, to David, an unconditional covenant. In other words, God is making a covenant with them, and he is saying to Abraham that you will have a nation, you will have an inheritance, you will have a land. And this is going to be yours, it's going to be for your posterity forever. And then with David, an unconditional covenant is made with David. And you know what that is? That the house of David will endure and reign on the throne. And that's why Christ is the seed of David. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is talking to basically establishing with the Gentiles this matter of salvation, but he makes it clear, verse 3 of chapter 1, concerning his son, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul makes that clear. Descendant of David. So these two men are mentioned. And in this gospel, he is going to show that. These credentials are very important. He's going to show that. So the following genealogy is establishing that. That Jesus Christ is from the line of Abraham, the line of David. And so that there is this documentation that he is qualified. And it seemed to me that when you read the Gospels, while they objected to what he said, nobody came out with any genealogy records saying he's not in this. See, it has nothing to do with this. He's a renegade Gentile from somewhere. He's a renegade Jew from somewhere. Playing, making a play on our scriptures in order to get us to follow. This genealogy is really important. So I look at Abraham, right? Promised a land for his physical descendants. There will be, you know, one day there will be. And the Jews celebrate the cleansing of the temple under the Maccabees. There's still a sadness because they have no temple. They have no king. They want this temple, and the Dome of the Rock is on the place where it belongs. They may have planned, but it is hard. So it's a land. This land was promised to Abraham. All of the complaining that we hear about Israel coming in as strangers, taking this piece of land that they don't own, that doesn't belong to them, that belongs to the Arabs. Now, God gave that land to them. And this is important. This covenant made by God with Abraham was ratified by blood, remember, by blood. And it was God who did it. And God ratified it by blood. And in Genesis 17, 6 to 8, it says, for an everlasting covenant, the Jews still have a future. We do too. But ours in the land. Ours is with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We wait for his coming, his rapture to take us out of this world. And we will be with him. And then the final promises made to Israel will be fulfilled. And some of these promises are going to be war, suffering, and killing. It doesn't take place. It doesn't even start to take place until after Jesus Christ takes his church out of the world. Those who are looking today for a land, a temple, and those who are looking at this whole thing, peace on earth and a king, are putting the cart before the horse. They need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then he will come, and then he will establish. So, to Abraham, and it says in Genesis 12:13, in Abraham, all nations will be blessed. All nations. The whole world. Not just his family, it's everlasting covenant. Now, the next one is David. All right, I'm putting David above Abraham here, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a focus on his kingly lineage. Does this man have right to be king? Does he have right to sit on the throne? He does, because he's the line of David. And so it's a focus on the lineage and the descendants of David. And this is Christ. Christ has a right to claim it. And that's what Matthew from the very beginning went to show. Everything that is said about Jesus as king, son of David, everything he says about relationship to Abraham before Abraham was, I am, all of this proves to us particular things and the documentation. So it's a focus on the lineage. Now, his first coming, he will die for our sins. He will save his people from sin. First coming in humiliation. The coming in humiliation. Again, Philippians chapter 2. Took upon him the form of this. Humbled himself. He was abused by man to become this living sacrifice for our sins. But not so as coming in glory to be king. When he comes in glory, he will not be humiliated. He will not be defeated. And when he comes in glory, all of the angels will be with him. And then he will sit on his throne in glory. So that's what the Jews await. So folks, we do not await it. We await the coming of Jesus Christ to take His church out of the world. God's program began with Israel. This time in between is the establishment of a church. People who believe in Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. Anybody can believe in Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. He will sit on the throne, and the one primary reason He will sit on the throne is to judge the world. He has the right to judge. People who often say, well, you know, what kind of God is this, judging and wiping them out and punishing these people? He has the right to do that because of their disobedience. Now, anyone who claimed the title of Messiah probably would have been asked, are you a son of David? That's a legitimate question. Are you a son of David? Are you a son of Abraham? Well, when you look at this genealogy, study carefully. There's a lot of names, but it's divided into sections of 14, 14, 14, and it's an establishment of the fact that he belonged to Abraham and David. Two men to whom covenant is given and ratified. All right, now, there's one more name I want to bring up, and it's not here. The Son of God. Now, this is quite interesting because this is a more common title of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, Son of God. Mentioned a lot of times. You know, the name Jesus in the Gospels, take your concordance, is mentioned over 600 times. And look it up in the old Strong's Concordance. You'll get a headache trying to count it all. So I found on a computer program. 600 times, but I verified it, at least looking in the concordance. And Son of God, a more common name. Now, one of the things about this word also, Son of God, is that human beings are called the Son of God. Right? In the Old Testament, the Hosea chapter 11, 1, calls the whole nation sons of God, chosen by Him. And be careful, I'm not fiddling with theology. I'm just going through this to tell you how it lays out. Because sometimes it is mentioned. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, individual kings are sometimes called the Son of God. And I will explain that in a bit. And in Romans 8:14, we are called the sons and children of God. So this phrase is interesting. Now, they are called the sons of God by being related to Abraham and David. We, because of regeneration, being born again. And this regeneration makes us sons of God. So, these groups that are called the Son of God are expected to represent God. If you're a part of a family, your heritage, your people, want you to represent that. This is one of the basic ideas of this, that you are to represent the one who is your father, to what family you belong. Now, again, I'm not filling with theology. I'm talking about on a more practical level of how it's used. So I'm not denying any theological aspects of it. And they're expected to represent God, their Father, faithfully and carry out what He asks them to do. And this is mentioned in the Gospels quite frequently. Now, if you go back over here to Matthew chapter 20 and 21, you'll see that his conception is by the Holy Spirit. So there's no theological way here of trying to just simply say somehow is related to God. His conception is by the Holy Spirit. In verse chapter 123, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now that's who he is. On earthly level, he claims that my Father and I are one. My Father has sent me. And he's proving to the eyes of the world his relationship with the Father. And and it also says, not only is he conceived by the Holy Spirit, not only is he called God with us, but in Matthew chapter 20:18, it says, all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. So there's no problem in saying that the Son of God can be this aspect as well as that other theological aspect. But one reason why it is used so often in the Gospels is to show in his life, in his consecration, that he is here to fulfill and do the will of God, and he came to die our sins. So it is important to represent, we as the children of God, sons of God, to do what? Represent our Father. I'm born again. Say, I'm not saying I'm God. I'm not saying I don't have sin, but I'm saved from my sins. His death on the cross saved me. So that being what it is very important, because I'm identifying myself with him. And I should live in such a way that the world around me, who's heard my testimony, will understand that I am related to God through Jesus Christ in the new birth. All right. And our Lord Jesus Christ also faithfully carried out the will of God, the Father. This fact is confirmed in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, may your will be done. And it does have relevance for understanding Jesus Christ in relationship to God. There's no question about his deity in the scripture, but these words, like Christ and Son of God, can also have an aspect where God chooses someone to do something for him. And then, of course, the Messiah, who will live and reign. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. And but when you talk about the Son of God, special attention is paid to his manner of life. Everything he did was to satisfy and obey the Father. Father, thank you for this introduction. Matthew making it clear that all of these names that have different meanings, different aspects of the person of Christ, are all recognized before this genealogy. And we thank you that Matthew showed clearly that Jesus Christ qualifies to be every one of these things. That he is by birth the family of Abraham, and the lineage. That he is by birth in the line of David, and the promise of a king forever over the throne. That he is Christ, the anointed one, sent into the world, chosen by you to definitely and clearly do your will. And giving this testimony, Father, we thank you that he's Emmanuel, God with us. We think of the Jewish nation today, and we know in a couple of weeks it would begin on the 24th, Father, this celebration. They will light candles, they will have stories, but their hearts are not fully joyful. They're hoping and hoping, and they've had many reasons not to hope. We pray for all of those who work with Jewish people. that they will have clarity of thinking, quick to learn how to represent Christ to these people and bring this wonderful message of salvation, that Jesus is our Savior and humiliated, and that he will be the King and he will reign. And Father, anyone here, anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we ask you that you'll make it clear to them that this is the one who is the main person historically regarding the sins of the world and regarding the peace of the world. Thank you, Father, that he was humbled even to the death of the cross, and you highly exalted him above every name that is named. Amen.